Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious and more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey, and it makes us wise unto salvation. We pray for your help as we turn to your word, that you would illuminate it for us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help our hearts to be humble and contrite, seeking to tremble under your word, seeking not to master it, but to be mastered by it and be conformed into the image of Jesus, to look more and more like our Savior. So would you be faithful to your promise that your word does not come back void, and would it produce the fruit that you desire in us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to be with all of you again. I'm going to go ahead and read from our text, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." I want you to think about all the ways in which we can center our identity or sense of self. If you think about all the ways in which we can think about who we are in a primary sense, we can think about who we are in a primary sense in terms of our income, in terms of our season of life. I'm a student, I'm a parent. We can center our identity in terms of our ethnicity, or our gender, or our appearance, beautiful in culture's eyes, ugly in culture's eyes. We can center our identity on almost anything. And when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the good news of Jesus, one of the hardest, most difficult things for a Christian to do is to actually have who they truly are in Christ be the centering identity of their lives day by day. You want to think about it like this. We have an identity amnesia where we know who we are in Christ, who we are in light of this passage, in light of the work of Jesus, and yet we drift and we forget and we slip into primarily thinking about ourselves in identities that are not really fundamentally true about us. And so what I want us to do with this text is to look at these three verses, look at these verses and see the anchors for identities that God has provided through the work of his Son. What it looks like to be centered on the gospel, not just in the sense of I believe in the gospel for my conversion, but being centered on the gospel in the sense that your identity day by day is being anchored in what Christ has done for us. So there's three things I want us to see from this passage. Three identity markers that are results of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection in our place for our sins. The first identity marker is our redemption, that we are redeemed. The second one we're going to see is our adoption, that we are sons. And the last identity marker is our inheritance. We are heirs. Now, with each of these identity markers, we see something a little bit different. Redemption, I think, it's right to see this as our fundamental identity. But adoption is one of our fundamental identities, but it actually is a little bit different in that it plays into how we relate to God. And our inheritance, the fact that we're heirs, is unique in that it plays into how we see the future. But the first thing that we see in verse 4 is that God has taken initiative towards us. The letter to the Galatians, if you're familiar with it, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing with passion, he's writing with holy anger, he's writing with his logic going at 110 miles an hour, because this church that he loves has swerved from the truth of being justified by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone. They've wavered into a combination of trusting in Jesus and trusting in their goodness. And so the Apostle Paul is writing furiously in a holy way to say, I can't believe you swerved from the gospel. So he says in chapter 1, I'm astonished at how quickly you've deserted him who called you. Turn back. to the good news of Jesus. And here he's reminding them that their salvation is not based on initiative that they have taken. It's not based on obedience that they have completed. It's based on the initiative of God. Look at what it says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. That God had purpose, God has planned, God has undertaken an initiative to bring us salvation. When he ought to have undertaken an initiative to bring us judgment. Instead, what does he do? He sends his Son to come and to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem us. Instead of taking the initiative to give us what we deserve, God takes the initiative to give us what we do not deserve, salvation through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the heart of our faith. This is incredible. This is awesome. This is amazing. This is what we trust in, the work of Jesus in our place. Now, as we look at this, we think about our identity in this way. That fundamentally, even as we are still sinners, through the work of Christ, we are not just sinners, we are redeemed. And this is important for understanding our identity in light of what Christ has done for us. It's not right to simply think, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. We know that, right? It doesn't take a lot of proof to demonstrate that. We're redeemed. We are redeemed sinners, right? That qualifier is incredibly important. Because guess what? If we are not anchoring ourselves in the fact that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son to redeem us, we will simply be crushed under the realization and weight of our sin. But if we realize, yes, I am a sinner, but Christ has redeemed me, then we are anchoring our identity not just in the activity of our sin, but in the greater activity of our Redeemer, who has paid for our sin, who has freed us from the penalty of sin, who is freeing us from the power of sin, and one day will free us from the presence of sin in our lives. So we must center identity around this realization, this reality that, no, we're not just sinners anymore. We're redeemed through the work of Jesus. And this is the amazing work of Jesus. Look at how the apostle describes it. That Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the holy law of God to save, to redeem those who were under the law. So we were under the law, the holy standard of God, and we were crushed by it. The law is meant to crush us as we look at Galatians. It's meant to be a tutor that leads us to Jesus by crushing us, by leading us to say, there's no way I can keep this. There's no way that I have kept this. Let me look upwards to help. That's one of the uses of the law, is to lead us to cry out for mercy, because we realize that nothing good can come from within ourselves. So we're crushed under the law like a person crushed under the rubble of a building. And Christ is then born under the law, but he's not crushed under it. He's able to obey by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he redeems us from under the law so that we can be forgiven and redeemed from the curse of the law. The guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin. We are redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 puts it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So our identity fundamentally is that we are sinners, but we are redeemed sinners because of the work of Jesus. So how much does your fundamental identity orbit around your redemption? How much of your fundamental identity orbits around the fact that through Christ you're redeemed? You are freed from the penalty of sin. And Christ has released you from the power of sin, though we still struggle with it. How much of your fundamental identity orbits around Christ's activity? It's easy for us to have our fundamental identity orbit around our activity. I've been good, I've been bad. I've been a devoted Christian, I've been a lackadaisical Christian. But how much of our identity orbits around what Christ has done upon the fullness of time? So let this work of Jesus, your redemption, let that determine your view of self. And when this begins to determine your view of self, no longer are you under the sway of how others view you. No longer are you under the identity sway of how well you're doing. No longer are you under the identity sway of how you're doing compared to others. You are anchored and centered based upon the work of your Savior. Which then gives you the freedom to say, I am struggling. Or it gives you the freedom to say, no, God is growing me. But you do both with no sense of despair. You do this with no sense of pride because you know at the end of the day, whether you're excelling or whether you're struggling, your identity is determined by Jesus. And it's anchored in Him. So we must see the redemption of Jesus, the redemption achieved by Jesus, as central to our identity. The second thing we see in this text is that God doesn't stop at our redemption, but then He actually does something even more intimate. He adopts us. What do we see with the text here in 5? To redeem those who are under the law so that we, what? Might receive adoption as sons. The reason He uses the phrase sons here is that in the first century, the only one who got the inheritance was the sons. So he's showing, ladies, you get the inheritance. You're treated like a son. You get the inheritance as well. You are adopted as well. You are elevated through the work of Jesus. Adoption as sons, our adoption, we are sons through the work of Jesus. Now think about this. To be forgiven and redeemed from our sin is incredible enough. God would be fully justified to do that and wipe His hands and say, see you later, and be finished with us. But He one-ups that. He takes our salvation into a more deeply intimate level by then granting us the status of His children. Redemption is the language of the marketplace. You've been bought back, and adoption is the language of the living room. You've been brought into the house. You've been forgiven, and now come be with me. Now, some of us, when we interact with people, we just want to settle the account. I owe you this, you owe me this, hey, pay it back, or hey, don't pay me back. You don't need to pay me back, I'll pay it for you, just never come near me again, right? We do transactions like that. How often do we settle an account and then say, no, come live with me, be with me, I just enjoy you, I want you to be a part of my family, I want you to have the inheritance. We don't do that. But God says, no, not only have you committed cosmic treason against me, for which my Son will atone for, but now come into my family. Come be a part of my family. Come into my home. Come into my kingdom. I want to treat you as my very own child. This is very difficult for us to grasp. But this is exactly how the Father treats us through the work of the Son. And the language of Scripture is that we are no longer estranged enemies of God, but through the work of Jesus, you're actually a child of God. These are the things that we need to let sink in so that we can enjoy what Christ has done for us. Now, you might ask this, what difference does this make on a Monday? What difference does this make when I'm going through my week? How does adoption as my identity change much? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. One theologian puts it like this, Jerry Packer. He says this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child. How much they make of the thought of having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means they do not understand Christianity very well at all. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Essentially saying, this is so fundamental to what Christ has done for us that if we grasp this, we're really grasping the essence of our faith. If we're not grasping this, we have the opportunity, don't be discouraged, we have the opportunity to grow in understanding and experience of our adoption. Now notice this in the text, that here, Paul in verse 6 links our adoption to experience. He says, because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's showing us that there's something a little bit different about our identity as sons and daughters than just being redeemed. Our identity as sons and daughters is it's a status, but it's also significant to how we experience God. It says, because you're God's children, you cry out to Him through His Spirit in a whole new way. You say, Abba, Father. You say, Dada. You cry out to Him intimately. He's linking gospel work to the gospel identity and the experience of that identity through prayer. So the question is, how do we interact with God? He is our Lord, He is our judge, He is our sovereign, He is our King. But do we understand that He's our Father? Do we pray to Him like our Father? fundamental to the gospel? Does the fact that you are adopted by God through Jesus, does it control your whole outlook on life? This is part of having your identity centered on the gospel. See, it changes a lot. When trials come, do you think of them as being still within the hand and power and sway of not just God, but God your Father? It's not just God, oh, God's in control. No, God's in control, and he's my Father. Surely he has some good that he's going to bring out of this. Does God as our Father control our outlook on life? And one of the things that the apostle points out here is this identity flowing from the gospel also impacts our prayers, that we cry out to him through the help of his Spirit in a way that we wouldn't if we weren't sons and daughters. Part of this is recognizing how the Father sees our prayers based on our new identity. I don't know if sometimes you get discouraged when you pray and you feel like you're just never praying well or never praying right. You know, those times where you're like, I'm praying on my knees, maybe I should be standing up. I'm standing up, maybe I should pray on my knees. I prayed long, maybe I should have prayed short. I prayed short, maybe. There's just a sense that we're never really doing exactly what we need to be doing when it comes to prayer. If you want to help people be discouraged, just mention the word prayer. And then everyone's like, well, I fail, right? There's just a sense that we're just never really quite doing it. But if we understand the gospel, we know we're justified. And then if we understand the gospel, we know we're adopted. And if we're adopted, that means the Father loves our prayers. That our prayers before the Father are jewels. They're jewels to him. They're precious. He collects them. He enjoys them. He loves to hear them. This is very much what Jesus teaches. When Luke 11 talks about if you ask your father, he's not evil. An evil father would give their son something good. A good father will give him the Spirit. Right, so the Father loves our prayers. The Father loves your prayers in Christ. As distracted and as disjointed as they are, you pray and then you end up on the internet. You know, what happened? The Father loves your prayers. You pray and then you fall asleep. The Father loves your prayers. What father doesn't love their child to talk with them and fall asleep in their arms? Right, so just to have a whole reorientation. You fell asleep praying. That's great. Maybe next time try not to, but that's still great. The Father delights in you being with him. Right? Does the work of Jesus so control your outlook on who you are and who you are to God that you experience prayer in this way? This is an invitation into the freedom and joy of the gospel. The next identity marker we see is our inheritance. We are heirs. One of the things that can help us understand the gospel is understanding how much the gospel is a reversal, that through the work of Jesus, our status, our position, our future is reversed. And so it's this spiritual rags to riches, our identity, everything about us reverses. We go from condemned to justified. We go from enemies of God to children of God, right? Our status is reversed through the work of Christ, who undertook a reversal for us. He was sinless but punished as a sinner. He was with God in glory, and left glory to be forsaken by God upon the cross, right? So reversal is central to the gospel. And one of the things that we see is that our inheritance as heirs means we have a reversal of future. We have a future that no longer is bleak, but a future that is now bright through the work of Jesus. We are heirs. Look at what the apostle says in verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This flows from our adoption. Now, how silly would it be for a person to be an heir to something incredible and to never think about it? Or how silly would it be for someone to be an heir to something incredible but to not really know what it is? Or how silly would it be for someone to be an heir to something that's great and exciting and life-changing, but it has no impact on their present whatsoever? And yet, that's pretty much what we do when it comes to a verse like this. We understand that the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere that we're co-heirs with Christ. And we kind of know what that is, but we don't really know what that is. So we just kind of read it like, oh, that's great. And I don't know what that is, but I'll find out in the future. And I'm sure it'll be good, right? But we don't understand what it means right now, what it means so that we can bring it into the present and so that our identity can be anchored upon that particular aspect of the gospel as well. So what are we heirs to? Why is this exciting? Why does the apostle even mention this? Well, we're heirs to many things through Christ. We'll share in glory with him. We're heirs to eternal life. But there's a specific inheritance that the apostle is speaking of. He links heirs to the promise to Abraham in Galatians 3:29. And we know from Abraham that Abraham was promised to be the father of many what? Nations, right? He's promised to be the father of many nations. He was going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. This is in Genesis 12. And we know that ultimately, and we see that from Galatians, that this comes through Christ, that this blessing through Abraham comes through Jesus. And Abraham's faith is counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham is promised that he's going to be the father of many nations. Elsewhere, Abraham is promised that he's going to rule over the world, that he's going to share in this distinct position of glory. And that's the aspect of inheritance that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, that because of the salvation that Christ has won for us, we are heirs of the promise to Abraham, that like Abraham, we get the benefits of Christ's work, eternal life, but also one of the benefits that we have that I think Paul has in mind throughout Galatians is that we will reign and rule over the new heavens and new earth with Jesus. That we will share in glory with Jesus. That we will reign in his kingdom with Jesus. That's the part of the inheritance that the apostle is laying out here for the Galatians. Right? You think about it like this. You see this throughout Scripture, but Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth in Matthew 5. He's not talking about weak people. Weak people don't get a lot done. He's talking about the repentant and the humble who turn and trust him. They will inherit the earth. We see in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, the Apostle Paul says this, "All things belong to you, whether Peter, Paul, Apollos, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Essentially, he's just saying, you're a co-heir with Christ. Everything that Christ will inherit, reigning and ruling over the kingdom, over the new heavens, new earth, his people will inherit with him. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says this to the believers at Laodicea, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You hear it, right? Jesus is making it plain what the Apostle Paul is referencing here. We will sit with Christ on his throne. We will share kingly rule and ownership of the world in the new age to come. Just as humanity in the garden was to reign and rule over everything as God's vice regents, that will be fulfilled through Christ in the future for all who trust in him. So then the question that you have in mind is, well, how does this help me this week? What difference does this make? That's far off, or that's not now. So what does this matter for the present? Well, let me ask you this. How much of your time is spent thinking about your future? How much of your time is controlled by plans for what's next in the next season of your life? And what difference would it make if you were in the midst of that wondering for your future now, brought to bear the reality that one day your future is going to be greater than you can imagine? Would that not fill you with a sense of endurance to continue in a trial or continue in something difficult now? Would that not fill you with a sense of purpose right now? Maybe if life seems purposeless, but you know, I'm going to reign and rule with my Savior. I'm going to be with my Savior. Would that not fill you with a sense of strength as the world looks on Christians with confusion and ridicule to know that, okay, I can endure the hardship now because I'll reign with Jesus later? Would that not change a lot? And see, this is one of the identity markers that Jesus, by his blood, has achieved for us. And we're invited to center our identity upon it. So from these three identities of the gospel, I want to give you one concise application. It's to center your life on the good news of Jesus by faith in his work. And then I want you to do this. I want you to center your life on the good news of Jesus by centering your day on the good news of Jesus. Life is just a succession of days, right? Just day, and it's funny how every day seems the same, right? Just like Groundhog Day. Like, hey, I did this yesterday, right? So if we want to center our life on the good news of Jesus, we do that by faith and repentance in his name. But then we also just take it one day at a time. Just one day, center your identity on what your Savior has done for you. Every day we're blitzed to center our identity on how well we've done or what we're achieving or what others think of us or how well we got our kids to behave or how well we're doing at work or if we made enough sales, right? But every day, center your life on the good news of Jesus. And if you do that over and over with the help of your church body, you will come to the end of your life having centered your life on Christ. And one of the ways that we can center our day on the good news of Jesus is to just start the day reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. I don't know what you guys do to start your day, but I've made the foolish mistake of often starting my day by reading the news or checking my email or getting on social media or just being like starting the day. You know, you wake up late and you're just like, wow, the day's already ruined. I'm behind. And you're just like, the whole day you're just stressed. What would happen if as God's people we centered, even if it's just for a moment, our day became centered on the work of Jesus for us? That the first things that hit our consciousness is, I'm justified by Jesus. All right, let me go tackle this inbox. Let me go deal with these crazy kids. Let me go head to work. Let me go head to class. What if we did that out of a remembering of all that our Savior has done for us? Maybe it's not long, maybe it is long, maybe it's brief, maybe it's in the car. But what would happen if we took the truths of what Christ has done for us in this text and in an effort to center our life on Jesus, we center our day on Jesus by centering our first thoughts on Jesus? I say this as someone who's seeing desperately how much this makes an impact in my life. So that's my charge to you, is to know these identities. You are redeemed, you are adopted, you have an inheritance, you're an heir. And then don't just say, I'm going to center the next 40 years on Jesus. No, let's start with today. Let's start with tomorrow, but remembering all that our Savior has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that a fullness of time, he entered into human history, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us from under the curse of the law, under the weight of our sin. We thank you so much for your love that is concrete, that is displayed in the incarnation, in the death and resurrection of your Son for us. We do pray that you would help us by your Spirit to anchor our lives, not based on what we have done, our obedience, or our failures, but on what Christ has done in our place. Would you make that so for us as we're into a new year? Would we, in this year, experience just a deeper sense and presence of your love, your faithfulness, your holiness, and your goodness by anchoring our lives on Jesus more and more? We pray this in his name. Amen.